Well, this morning I'm wifeless. She headed back to Rochester to take care of some things and to rejoin me, Lord willing, on Sunday with our daughter Mary Beth in the last few days we'll have with her. But we are here to study the Word of God this morning, and I'd like you to begin in Numbers chapter 9. The book of Numbers, please. Chapter 9. Still in the wilderness, those experiences written for us, so the church is told, so that in our going forward, we do it by looking backward at the lessons God has given us. And we spent a little bit of time on the tabernacle and how it got there. And then ended up last night with the assembling of the tabernacle and saw that there was an order connected with God's house. And then God's glory filled the house. And now the tabernacle is complete. It is there. We want to consider some things about it this morning. First, in its movement. What was accomplished by the children of Israel. And that's why I do have you in Numbers chapter 9 to begin with. Numbers chapter 9. And if you look at verse 11, Numbers 9 and verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. Down to verse 17. Verse 17. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle. And then verse 33. Numbers 9 and verse 33. And I think I just did it again. All right. It's chapter 10. But now I can say it's because I'm wifeless, all right? Chapter 10. All right, Numbers. And we're in verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So they leave Mount Sinai different than they came in. They came in without a tabernacle, but God had said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," or in the midst of them, Exodus 25:8. And now in the months at Mount Sinai, they will be leaving with God's presence in the very midst. And they leave, as we read in verse 11, the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony. And then, as we also read in verse 17 of chapter 10, the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if you still have your little picture, but the uniqueness of the children of Israel, the only people on earth with God formally in their midst. And they have a ministry. That ministry is, as they move toward the promised land in a pilgrim pathway, they are bearing the testimony of God, the tabernacle of the testimony. And they are a very dependent people. They don't know the next day where they're going to be, but God does. When the cloud and the ark moves, then they move. They are only given one day's provision of food at a time. The manna came for a day. They had no visible assurance of their food for the next day. And as far as their enemies were concerned, God would have to rise up and protect them. So they had to daily be dependent upon God for protection, for guidance, and for provision. They were indeed a people living on earth, but sustained by heaven. The pilgrim pathway of the people of God and their dependence upon God. And their ministry was here now, bearing the tabernacle, of which was in it, called the Tabernacle of Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. Now, here's the people, and you see them making a little pilgrimage here, and on their shoulders with the staves is this ark. And inside is a testimony, if you read Exodus 25. Well, what is it bearing testimony to? It is called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. It means witness. What is this tabernacle bearing witness to? Well, the living God Himself. Inside was something called the testimony, which were the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments, as you know, in Exodus 25:2, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so inside that ark, in the tabernacle of the testimony, was a witness to the fact there's only one true God. And it was Israel who had this testimony that there's one true God, no other gods before me. They also had the secrets of life in that ark of where we came from. For the fourth commandment said to remember the Sabbath. But the reason given in Exodus 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So speaking of a Jewish work week, in 6 days God made heaven and earth. And they had a testimony that this one true God is the Creator. And He did it in 6 days. The very mysteries of life that people are seeking, Israel bore in the Ark of the Testimony, and the whole thing was called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. The existence of the one true God, His identity, His morality, and the fact that He's the Creator of all things in 6 days. What a testimony, what a privilege for a people to do that. You know, we as the Church of God, we bear witness too. Oh, not only to God, we do, and to these things, but furthermore, our uniqueness is, as the Lord Jesus told His disciples before He ascended in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is to come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. We uniquely bear the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In His death, in His risen authority, in a world that crucified Him, not only in the one God, but in the Son of God that He sent to be the Savior of the world. So here we are, a unique people, should be sustained by heaven for our wisdom, for our guidance, for our sustenance. And here we are traveling on to our destination, bearing the testimony of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Such is the picture of Israel as they leave Mount Sinai, bearing the tabernacle called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. So we see what they're connected with in their pilgrim pathway. But again, as we saw, the tabernacle was finally complete. We want to ask a question this morning. What was it there for? It's all done now. God's glory has come in. There's the cloud in the daytime if you have your little handout. Now, why does it exist? What's it there for? God is in their midst, you say. Well, what does that mean? Is it just a museum that people can go through and say, oh, God has good taste. Look at the gold and the silver. Oh, He's a very beautiful God. And the blue, the scarlet, the purple, the fine linen. Is it kind of a touring place that just kind of reminds you of God? As far as Israel's concerned, why did that tabernacle exist? What was God's purpose in being in the midst of His people? Well, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1, please. Leviticus chapter 1. We ended up last night showing that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle once it was finished and assembled, the compilation of it. And now that that's done, I take you to the very next verse in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Leviticus 1 and verse 1. And we'll see the function of the tabernacle. It's here now, but what for? The function of the tabernacle, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. The first communication from God's new residing place in the holiest of holies, He tells Moses to speak unto the children of Israel and say, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. And that word man is the generic Hebrew word that means mankind, men or women. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. So suddenly we see a tremendous principle here that the house of God, as we call it today, where God dwells in the midst of His people, the first purpose that God reveals, it's a place to bring an offering unto the Lord. It's not a place, first of all, to come and get. It is a place, first of all, to come and give. God gave His people redemption. He had promised them a land. God is a giver. But does He desire anything back? You know, often we look at the church today, and what goes through our mind, people will say, I didn't get anything out of it. Well, not to say we never should be fed or anything like that. That's not really the first purpose out of it. There's a bigger question to ask. What did you give God when you came into His presence? What did He get out of it? You know, what would you think if you went to somebody's 50th anniversary party, a very special occasion, and as you're leaving, everybody brought them gifts, and as you're leaving, you see somebody on the sidewalk with a very long, sad face. You say, sir, what seems to be the problem? I didn't like that party. What was wrong? Nobody gave me anything. Oh. Weren't you there to honor the people, their anniversary? What did you give them? Well, nothing. And something would be wrong. If any man bring an offering to the Lord, it was the Corinthian assembly itself. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had to refocus them. They had turned the Lord's Supper into their own supper to satisfy their desires and needs. He had to refocus them on doing this in remembrance of me, the Lord Jesus said, to get their eyes off their needs and to focus on Him and show forth His death till He come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. So it is a problem of God's people sometimes that we look at the house of God and we first say, what's in it for me? But the first thing God is concerned about, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord, what do you give God? And when you look at the assembly of God's people as a place to give God offerings, as we'll see as we go on here, it will change your perspective of everything. Won't be so much, you know, does it satisfy me? First of all, does it satisfy Him? It is His house, you know. So we see this principle of bringing, giving up something, bringing an offering to the Lord. Now, in some cases, like the one it's talking about here, the burnt offering, if you can jump ahead with me for a minute to verse 9, I'd like to show you what happened to the burnt offering in verse 9. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. Now the law of the burnt offering will tell us that the priest would get to keep the skins. But you, the offerer, got nothing. If you brought a bullock, maybe it weighed almost a ton. You could have sold it for a pretty penny at the market, if there was a market. Cut a lot of steaks out of it, or whatever. But you're going to see that whole thing go up in ashes, and you'll walk home with nothing that day. The thing is burnt wholly unto the Lord. Is your God worth that? That you can give Him and you don't really have to leave with anything extra as long as He gets His portion? Is He worthy of such devotion and adoration? That's the burnt offering. You as the offerer would go home with absolutely nothing. Everything burnt up in ashes. The exception of the skins for the priest. But as far as you're concerned, you went home with nothing. A sweet savor unto the Lord. And so may we begin to refocus on God rather than ourselves. Now, having said that, seeing the purpose of the tabernacle for His people to bring offerings unto Him, at least that's the first thing stated, he goes on to say in verse 2, let's reread Leviticus 1 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, not only bringing an offering, but bringing an offering that God desires, okay? A lot of times we bring offerings, but we bring what we like. I like this kind of music, and I like this, and so we bring what we like. But shouldn't you bring what the person would want? You know, if somebody, again, was celebrating a party, and they say, I hate spinach. I just hate spinach. And so what do you bring as the main dish for them? You bring spinach soufflé. You might like it, because I do. But what about the person? So not only to bring an offering, but to bring an offering that a person desires. I mean, we do that, don't we, with people we respect? We try to feel them out, what they might like for Christmas or birthday, so that we end up giving them something they want. And so what God wanted was an animal here without blemish. It had to be a male. And there could be no scabs, no broken legs. It had to be perfect. So God is requiring an animal here that will eventually die. And the person is to bring it of their own voluntary will. So it's one thing to bring an offering, but what does he want? And you will see, and we're not going to look at all these offerings today. It's already been mentioned. There are five offerings here in the opening chapters of Leviticus. They're in chapter 7, verse 37. There's the burnt offering, the meal or the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And every one of those offerings will give you a different aspect of the person and death of the Lord Jesus. A different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what God is interested in. You say, how do you know these offerings remind you of Christ? Well, we got the New Testament. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, as Christ also loved the church, he says, and gave himself for it. But he went on to say, walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. He loved us, and he gave himself to God as a sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling savor. So that Christ is the offering. These point to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. So what God is interested in is his beloved Son. That our brother Burnett mentioned that he opened up the heavens, didn't he? And said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. So God wants to hear lovely thoughts of his Son. When people come up to you and say, you know, your children, they really are pretty good. They obey, they do this, they won this. It kind of thrills your heart, doesn't it? And God hearing that he wants something about his Son, that's what he wants. You know, we learn in Hebrews 13:15, by him, the Lord Jesus, let us offer unto God the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. By him, the Lord Jesus. God is interested in our appreciation and adoration of the Savior he has sent. That's the kind of offering he wants. And so it starts with various sacrifices here of one sort or another. And so he wants a male without blemish, speaking of the spotless humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you brought this offering, I'd like to show you what would happen here in verse 4. Verse 4, Leviticus 1. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So whatever you bring, the bullock, the goat, the lamb, etc., you as the offerer lay your hand on the head of this offering that's a male without blemish. And it will make atonement covering for your sin. You must have that every time you approach God. But verse 4 said, it shall be accepted for him. The minute you laid your hand on that burnt offering, that male without blemish, it ceased to be a question of what you are. It now became a question of what the sacrifice was. If God will accept the sacrifice, then you'll be accepted. It shall be accepted for him. You might have a little blemish yourself when you brought it, but it's not you he's looking at, it's the sacrifice. It shall be accepted for him. And whatever that sacrifice was appreciated by God, the minute you laid your hand on it, so to speak, it became you. And God was accepting you because he accepted it. Isn't that what happened with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus? Listen to Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You and I are accepted in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, to be in union with somebody means you are what they are. If one of you young sisters marry a multimillionaire, you know what you are the day you get married? A multimillionaire. Never mind if there's zero in your bank account. You have it by union. Listen to 1 John 4:17, speaking that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so we are in this world. What he is, if you're in union with him, then you're holy and without blame. You're accepted. The minute that hand went on that burnt offering, it wasn't you he was accepting. It shall be accepted for him. And so it was the offering, and so your acceptance was what the offering meant to God, not what you meant to God. And you're accepted because it was. And so you found acceptance with God in your offering. Now, having said that, what a beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not have a bullock. You might not be real rich and have a herd. Now, I can't give God an 800-pound or 1,000-pound bullock. Well, God made other provision of smaller sizes. You look here at verse 10. Leviticus 1 and verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall bring it with a male without blemish. Goes on to speak of killing it, and the blood has to be shed. I believe you understood that, so I skipped that. But now go down to verse 13. Verse 13. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall burn it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. So the big bullock, it's sweet to God. The medium-sized goat or lamb is just as sweet to God. Maybe you didn't even have that. God made provision. You go further here, you look at verse 14. Verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And it goes on to tell what to do with it. And then verse 17. Leviticus 1, verse 17. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, and the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And suddenly we learn something. It's not the size of the offering you bring, but it's the value of it to the one that's being offered to. It's not the size of it, okay? It didn't matter if it was a bullock or a lamb or a pigeon. In every case, it turned out to be a sweet savor unto the Lord because it was an acceptable offering. And so as we bring our offerings today, I think you understand that is the calling of the church. What do you say? What does that have to do with us? I won't even turn you to it because I think most of you know it. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are a priesthood in a wilderness traveling through bearing witness to the Lord Jesus and lifting Him up to God and our appreciation of God's beloved Son and all that goes with that and the Father and so on. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Some of them, as we learned, are the fruit of our lips and our praises. And it doesn't matter the size of it. You know, sometimes young people are intimidated. Oh, I can't pray like that preacher did. He preached a sermon in a 20-minute offering to the Lord. Well, maybe you can only bring a pigeon, but it's something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's some appreciation of Him. You know, He'll take it. It's not the size of the offering. It's God's valuation of the sacrifice that you're presenting. Now, it might be a different story if you're a very rich farmer, you have all these bullocks, and you grab a pigeon, maybe that's a different story. But when whatever you have available, don't let others intimidate you. You offer it up to God. Sisters can do it in their heart. Brothers in the assembly has the privilege of doing it orally. It doesn't have to be a bullock. But if it's a male without blemish, if it's what God requires, He'll accept it, and it'll be a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, those are just a few of the principles on offerings, why the tabernacle existed. The very reason the spiritual house of God exists today, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. Now, we have talked a little bit, brothers and sisters, about the one who brings the offering, their reason and so on. We have talked also about the offering, which of course points to the Lord Jesus, that lamb without blemish, as Peter would describe Him, huh? You see, we've already heard He was sinless. You know what's interesting? When the writers of the New Testament want to tell you about the sinlessness of the Son of God, their personalities seem to come through as they write by inspiration, doesn't it? Peter, who was quick to sin with his mouth, you know, says of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was any guile in his mouth. He did no sin, not even with his mouth. And then there's John, the beloved apostle, who seems to be a man of love, of inner emotion. He wants to tell you about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:5. Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. It's not only in Him. It's not even in Him. And then there's Paul the Apostle. Tremendous knowledge and mysteries revealed to Paul. And he wants to tell you about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. He'll say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, he says he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He didn't know it. And the writer to the Hebrews will say he was without sin, not without sinning, without sin, apart from the whole sin entity. He was that lamb without blemish. And the different aspects we can lift up as we bring Him to God and the sacrifice He made to us. And we've talked about who it's coming to. There's the offering which points to Christ. There's the person you're bringing it to, and that's God Himself, a sweet savor unto the Lord. But there's one other symbol here that will complete the Trinity. Look again here at verse 9. Leviticus 1 and verse 9. It says, but His inwards and His legs shall He wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. Before it ever became sweet to God, it had to go to the burning, an offering made by fire. You'll read that over and over and over again with the offerings. You notice it in verse 13, an offering made by fire. You notice it in verse 17, an offering made by fire. You'll see it in chapter 2. You'll see it in chapter 3. An offering made by fire. Before it's sweet to God, it has to come to the heat. Now, when we think of the fire, it is the catalyst that turns a raw piece of meat, which is not appealing. Maybe it is to you. A raw piece of meat really causes me to step back. But when I walk by that dining hall at certain times of the day and I smell it cooking, you know, it does a whole different thing for me. A steak or a pork chop on a grill, it's a sweet savor to my nostrils, isn't it? You see, the heat transforms the whole thing. And so it had to be an offering made by fire. Now, this fire on the brazen altar was a very special fire. Jump ahead there to Leviticus 6 for a minute. Leviticus chapter 6. And here the law of the burnt offering, some of the details, prescriptions given. In verse 12 of Leviticus 6, it says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." As far as they were concerned, it was an eternal flame. It was to never go out. So we have a representation of something eternal here. And the offering is really not accepted until it goes through this energy, this catalyst, that can take something kind of unacceptable and make it a sweet savor. Of course, the fire has to do with the consummation of the Lord Jesus, bearing the judgment of our sin. But it has to do with the energy that He did it in, God the Holy Spirit. If the offering is the Lord Jesus, and the one being offered to is God the Father, then the energy that made it acceptable is nothing less than the Holy Spirit depicted by this forever flame burning on the brazen altar. Now you say, are you sure about that? Go with me to the New Testament. I want you to see this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Look how the whole triune God is summed up here in chapter 9 and verse 14 of Hebrews. Chapter 9 and verse 14. It says this: "How much more shall the blood of Christ," now there's the Son, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, His sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We see Christ without blemish, without spot, the sinless man, God in the flesh, offering Himself to God. That's who it goes to. But He did it through the eternal Spirit. I'm not sure I can articulate everything that means. But that was the energy that helped Him endure those sufferings as He was consumed for our sin. Through the energy, the power of the eternal Spirit. And so that flame there will start to show us that the offerings that are accepted to God, why they've got to come through the Spirit, not human flesh. We need to bring what God wants. We need to bring an offering, number one. We need to bring what He wants. We need to offer it to Him. And it has to do with Christ, our appreciation of Christ, but it had to go through the flame, an offering made by fire. We're going to see that in our worship today, that it has to be in the energy of the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. Let's go to John chapter 4 to start to see this, all right? Start to see the reality now. John chapter 4. His discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. And of all things, they start to talk theology with this immoral woman. And when he talked to Nicodemus in chapter 3, he talked about being born. Huh? You think, well, maybe that's the best thing to talk to the woman about, being born, and talk theology with Nicodemus. Never have a formula with how you witness to people. Be dependent upon the Lord, what He would have you say. He says what we might think would be the opposite to the two people here, but He knew what they needed here. Well, she's wondering, where is the right place to worship? The Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, or in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where the temple was. Well, he goes on to say to her, verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Verse 21 of John 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father." There's going to be a change that is not just connected with a holy place. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. God placed His name there. You had to bring your offerings there to the door of the tabernacle, eventually the temple. There's coming a change in the new dispensation. Verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Not only is the where going to change, the how is going to change. It won't be Jerusalem or Gerizim, per se. But not only is the where, the true worshippers will now worship in spirit and truth. For he goes on to say in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, when he speaks of the spirit in John, he'll contrast it with the flesh, the natural senses of man and human ability. He would say a little later in John 6:63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And many times in our perceived worship of God, we do not come in the energy of that fire of what the Spirit reveals to us about Christ, for that's what He does. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, for in that while we were yet without strength," it adds. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad that love of God. How do I know He loved me? Look at the cross. As an ungodly sinner, Christ died for you when you were hopeless and helpless, and that doesn't convince you that God loves you. And so that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we come in the flesh. But God is to be worshipped now in spirit and truth, in contrast to things that appeal to the senses. You see, so often today, worship is used as an adjective to describe something. Worship song, worship meeting, worship center, worship leader, worship team. It's never used that way in the Word of God, for whatever that's worth, right? Never quite used that way. You can't package worship into a thing governed by senses. You see, some people equate music with worship. It's not that you can't worship God during music, but some people equate that. In fact, some people think you can't worship God without electricity. That's where the mindset has come to. But you see, those are things that can be confined. You can regulate them. They're things of the senses. You can say, "The music's too loud. Would you turn it down a bit? Oh, it's too low." And you can adjust these things. "Oh, that smells too strong," or something. "Or that's too hot to touch." We can regulate those things. Worship is a matter of the heart. It comes from the fire of the Holy Spirit that reveals Christ to you. And your heart is bursting to tell God something about Him in spirit and in truth. You see, there's a change in worship. We worship God in the Spirit. The Old Testament Israelites, they didn't have the Spirit in them as a whole. And so they had these things of the senses, of the flesh. They operated in their worship of God in the tabernacle and the temple by sight, sound, and smell. That's all they had. Let me take you to that in the closing minutes here, all right? Just for a minute. Go to 2 Chronicles 7, please. 2 Chronicles. I think I got it right, all right? Chapter 7. This is the dedication of the first Jewish temple that replaced the tabernacle. Solomon built it, and it's the dedication, and of course the glory of the Lord filled the house. You look at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." We talked a bit about that principle last night. Verse 3, "And when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." They could see the fire, they could see the Shekinah glory, what some call it. And when they saw that, they worshipped. They operate by sight. We don't have that today. We have faith in what God has revealed through the fire of the Holy Spirit. They not only operated by sight, look at verse 6 of this dedication. Verse 6, "And the priest waited on their offices, the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry. And the priest sounded the trumpets before them, and all Israel stood." So there they are, operating by sight and operating by sound, the Levitical singers, the skilled musicians, and what that must have done to their heart. And then they operate by smell. They can smell those burnt offerings. Verse 7. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat and so on. And the assembly was glad and merry and so on. And so Israel was trained. That's all they had in those days was the symbols, sight, sound, and smell. We come to the church of the Lord Jesus. The hour is coming. It's not only neither Jerusalem or your mountain. There's a whole new way. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It just pictured something. It is the energy, that fire, what it pictures, the Holy Spirit Himself. Remember at Pentecost, when there was those cloven tongues as fire, is what they saw. It was associated with the Holy Spirit. So you'll see fire and the Spirit associated in the Word of God. That's the energy. That's the catalyst, as He lives in your heart and dwells in the midst of the assembly, that will start to take the person of Christ and His love and reveal things to you. And you can come before God privately in your heart and in your daily life, and as we come together in assembly, and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Don't miss the fire. We have strange fire today, huh? People come up with their favorite programs and drama and music, and they relate worship to senses, things you can regulate, as if you can package worship. It's a thing produced by holy fire. An offering would never be accepted unless it was an offering made by fire. And it turned from something repulsive into something that was a sweet aroma to the Lord. So we have the offerer, which is any man or woman that's been redeemed, okay? You have the offering, which is Christ, a male without blemish. You have the one being offered to as God. You have the results. It shall be accepted for Him. And you have the means in which God's accepted, an offering made by fire. The very work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. So let's not ever replace that. You know, as Christians, we get upset when the work of the Son is replaced. Somebody says, you need to do this to get saved besides faith in Christ. We say, that's a false gospel, and we should get passionate. What about when the work of the Holy Spirit is replaced? And we say, this is what will produce worship, and this is worship defined in this and that, when it's the holy fire of God that can only ever produce any adoration of the Lord Jesus once He lives in your heart. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, says the Word of God in Romans 5:5. Well, may God give you good understanding. Lessons from the past, so we know how to go forward by looking backward, taking hold of these pictures. What pleases God? What is the church of God there for, if any man bring an offering unto the Lord? A holy priesthood in a world that doesn't, offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's pray for God's good understanding. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Word gives light, and it gives life, for it's both. The Word of God came, the Word of life, and He died for our sins. And He died through the eternal Spirit. It was a spiritual thing. And Thou accepted, raised Him from the dead after going through that judgment. And now, Father, here He is in our midst as an assembly. When we gather as an assembly, He says He's in our midst. What is He there for? Lord, help us to understand. Help the youngest to take it in. That the church is not about me, first of all. It's not about my needs. It's about His desires. Not that He doesn't care for our needs. And that we're bringing an offering unto the Lord to bring Christ and in the energy of the Holy Spirit, not human flesh. There's a whole new way because Thou hast sent Thy Spirit into Thy sons, crying, Abba, Father. Again, we pray for good understanding as we lift up the Lord Jesus and our appreciation of Him even now in our hearts, of the sinless one, the only one who did no sin, but the only one that became sin, something repulsive. Yet it's turned sweet to Thee. We've been redeemed. It was an obedient sacrifice. It's sweet to Thee. It was done through the eternal Spirit. We thank Thee for Thyself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Thou hast accomplished through the Spirit. And we praise Thee, Father, with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.